Well, we come this morning to our fourth and final study in this series entitled What Christmas is All About. In our first session, we saw that Christmas is about mystery. In our second session, we saw that Christmas is about revelation. In our third session, we saw that Christmas is about salvation. And this morning, we're going to see, I hope, that Christmas is also about comfort. Christmas is about comfort. Now, judging by that title, you might think that all we're going to do this morning is basically give a kind of epilogue to a kind of application of last week's sermon. Last week we saw that the incarnation was about salvation. And you might be thinking then that all we're going to do this morning is remind ourselves what a comforting truth that is. That the Son of God assumed human nature in order to save sinners, in order to die the death that we deserved, and in order to be our new Adam, our new representative head. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about comfort this morning as a self-contained purpose of the incarnation, distinct from the purpose that we looked at last week, salvation. Yes, salvation was one purpose of the incarnation, but comfort was another purpose, I'm saying, of the incarnation. Let me put it like this. In the incarnation, in the entering into humanity of the Son of God 2,000 years ago, God was not only saving sinners from sin and death and hell, but he was also enhancing his capacity to be the comforter of his often hurting and heartbroken people. He was enhancing his capacity to be the comforter of his often hurting and heartbroken people. That is what we are going to be thinking about this morning. And I want us to think about this in terms of two New Testament texts and correspondingly under two headings. And I'll warn you at the outset that the first one is longer than the second one. The first point will take longer than the second one. So our first heading then, our present comfort, Jesus the High Priest. Our present comfort, Jesus the High Priest. And I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, where we read these words, well-known words. Therefore, since we have a great High Priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, Mike reminded us last Sunday evening of the background to this epistle. The writer exhorts his readers, doesn't it, at the end of verse 14 here, to hold firmly to the faith we profess, or better, to hold fast our confession. Because, you see, the great temptation that these Hebrew believers, these Jewish converts to Christ, were facing was the temptation to relinquish their Christian confession. The temptation, no less, to renounce their very Christianity. Now, you might think, well, surely that isn't too difficult a temptation to resist. The temptation to relinquish our confession, the temptation to renounce our very Christianity. Why on earth would we ever want to do that? Well, certainly yes, on paper. And from the safety of our cozy Sunday morning service, it is a pretty easy temptation to resist. But the thing is, you see, that these Hebrew believers, they weren't facing this temptation simply on paper and simply from the comfort and the security of a cozy Sunday morning service. They were facing this temptation in the context of suffering and adversity and persecution. That context is very clear when you come later on to the first part of chapter 12. And it's also made clear in various other parts of the epistle. These believers were exhausted. These believers were fearful. These believers were harassed. And that, you see, provided the foothold that this temptation needed. That provided an entry point for this temptation to really get underneath their skin. All other things being equal, the suggestion of abandoning their allegiance to Jesus Christ would have seemed preposterous to these believers. But in those circumstances, exhausted, fearful, harassed, beleaguered, pressurized on every side, it actually seemed really quite an attractive and appealing suggestion. And so the writer exhorts them, as we've said, there in verse 14, to hold fast their confession. But it's not a bare exhortation. He also fleshes it out. And in verse 16 then, he tells them how it is that they're to hold fast their confession. He fleshes out how exactly they are to do this. And he basically tells them this in verse 16. Go to God. Go to God's throne in prayer and appeal to God for all the mercy and all the grace that you need to cope and to get through this time of temptation that you are facing. That is his advice there in verse 16. Basically, go to God. Go to the throne of God. Now, if that was all that he had written, then you can imagine these Hebrew believers, and indeed you could forgive these Hebrew believers for being a little bit skeptical about that. It's a bit like if you're going through a terrible time. You're threatened with redundancy at work. A gas explosion has ripped through your house and destroyed the place. Your marriage is in danger of breaking up. Everything is going wrong. And someone comes up with a bright idea. Look, why don't you write to the Queen? Why don't you write to the Queen for some help? Well, you wouldn't be too hopeful, would you, about writing to the Queen in that situation? You wouldn't be very hopeful of your letter even reaching her attention, let alone eliciting a response from her. And if this was all that the writer had for these readers, go to God, go to the throne of Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, you can imagine them feeling a little bit skeptical. Go to God. Is there really much point in going to God? Does he have any understanding at all of the situation that we are in here? Does he have any meaningful concept at all of suffering and adversity and persecution? Can he relate to exhaustion and fear and harassment? Does he know anything about the sheer force of this temptation that we are facing to give up and throw in the towel? Is he in any position to comfort us? Is he in any position to throw his arm around us? Is he in any position to give us anything that we really need in this situation? Might we not as well go to our local Christian bookshop and pick up the latest trendy title on 17 steps to coping with temptation or whatever it might be? Mightn't we as well do that as go to the throne of Almighty God, a God who is so infinitely far removed from us? You can imagine them thinking along those kinds of lines. But you see, this isn't all that the writer says to them. He doesn't just say to them, go to God. He doesn't just tell them to appeal to the throne of the creator of the universe. He also says something else. He has up his sleeve a watertight reason why they can go to God with confidence and expectation. He has up his sleeve a guarantee that if they go to God, even there at the throne of Almighty God, the gravity of their situation will be recognized, and the urgency of their cries will be taken seriously. Well, what is his reason then? What is his guarantee? Well, it's this. He tells his readers, they have a high priest. They have a high priest. Now, you remember, as we've already mentioned, that these believers, they were Jewish in their ethnicity, and they would have been brought up then, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and a very familiar part of the Old Testament landscape is the figure of the high priest. The high priest was basically someone who upheld the cause of God's people in God's presence. He was somebody who argued the case, if you like, of the people of God in the presence of God. He interceded and mediated on their behalf in God's presence. Now, he didn't do this, of course, against God's will. This wasn't some idea that the people had come up with. This was God's own initiative. He had appointed this role, this office. He wanted this kind of intercession to be going on. And so throughout the period of the Old Testament then, there were loads of these high priests. Not loads at the same time, I mean. There was only usually one at one time. But throughout the succeeding generations, there were loads of these high priests. But like so much of the landscape of the Old Testament, these high priests, they had a forward-pointing role. If you like, they weren't the real thing. They were pictures, or better, they were signposts pointing forward to something else that still lay in the future. And one way in which this was very obvious was the fact that these high priests performed their work simply in a small room in a building in Jerusalem. Now remember, we've already said that they were meant to be upholding the cause of God's people in the presence of God. Now God's presence is in heaven. God dwells ultimately in heaven, doesn't he? And yet all these high priests did was they entered into a little room in a building in Jerusalem. And in that way, then, as I say, it was obvious that they weren't the real thing. They were pointing forward to something which was as yet to come. But, you see, when here in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer to the Hebrews says to these believers, these struggling, tempted believers, you have a high priest. He now is talking about the real one. He's talking about the real thing. He's not now talking about any of those ones who had succeeded each other throughout the Old Testament period. He's now talking about the real thing. And he's saying to them that the ultimate, true, final high priest is now in business. He's now up and running. He's now doing his stuff. And one way in which this is obvious, one way in which we know this, is because where is he? He is doing his work in heaven itself. He, verse 14, has gone through the heavens. This high priest I am talking about, the writer is saying, he is doing his priestly work in heaven itself. He's the real one. He's the one to whom all the others pointed. Well, who is he then? Who is this high priest? Well, the writer says, he's the Son of God. Now, you can't get any grander than that, can you? This high priest is none other than the Son of God himself. But more than that, the writer says he is Jesus, the Son of God. Now that's very strange, because Jesus is a man's name. In fact, to these Jewish readers, it was a very common man's name. Well, how can the Son of God be bearing a man's name? What's going on here? Well, the answer is, of course, that this writer is alluding to what had taken place some 50-odd years earlier, when in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God had entered upon a human existence. The Son of God had begun to exist as a man. He is alluding here, unmistakably, to the incarnation. And to return to his argument then, he's saying to them that the reason you can approach God, even the throne of Almighty God, so exalted, so transcendent, the reason that you can approach God with expectation and with confidence, the guarantee that your distress and your crises will register even at the throne of Almighty God Himself, is this: you have a human high priest operating there at that throne, operating there at that exalted, transcendent throne of Almighty God, is a human high priest, a human intercessor, a human upholder of your cause. Someone, in other words, who genuinely knows, someone who genuinely understands, someone who genuinely relates. And look at how he develops this then in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Well, what weaknesses specifically and particularly is he talking about here? Well, basically, he's talking about any of those areas of weakness which temptation uses to get a foothold on us. Any of those areas of weakness that temptation can exploit to such advantage to get an entry point into our hearts and into our minds. So, for instance, there are our physical weaknesses, aren't there? We get tired, and we get hungry, and we get ill and unwell and injured. And in those physical weaknesses then, we are tempted, aren't we? In our tiredness, we are tempted to become irritable and obnoxious toward other people and prayerless toward God. In our hunger, we are tempted to become selfish and make my need to be fed, my need to eat, far more important than anybody else's needs. In our illnesses and injuries, we are tempted to become bitter and resentful and to constantly murmur and complain at the way in which God is treating us. So there are our physical weaknesses, but then there are our intellectual weaknesses. Because our minds are so limited and finite, there is so much that we do not know. We do not know whether the courtship that we're involved in is going to turn successfully into marriage or not. We don't know whether the impending visit to the hospital is going to yield good news or bad news. We don't know what's going to happen to the interest rates over the next few years. We don't know what the full implications of climate change are going to be for this planet of ours. We don't know any of these things. And in our intellectual weaknesses then, we are also tempted. We are tempted to become anxious and agitated and restless and distracted from our chief end of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. So there are our physical weaknesses, there are our intellectual weaknesses, and then there are spiritual weaknesses as well, aren't there? We have to live in this world by faith and not by sight. We have to live out our Christian lives in a context of invisibility, not being able to see God, not being able to touch Him, not being able to interact with Him face to face, but having to commune with Him through the difficult and arduous and toilsome means of prayer. And in our spiritual weaknesses then, we are tempted We are tempted to sheer unbelief. How can we believe in a God we cannot see? We are tempted to idolatry. Tempted to replace this invisible, intangible God with some kind of God more visible and more obvious and more tangible, whether it be the pursuit of fame and celebrity status, or whether it be the pursuit of unbridled sexual fulfillment in extramarital relationships, whatever it might be, tempted in our spiritual weaknesses too. So there are physical weaknesses, intellectual weaknesses, spiritual weaknesses, and there are other areas of weakness as well. I don't really know how to put a label on this one, but there's the sheer fact that we are not in control of our own destiny. The fact that we are at the mercy, for instance, of other fallible people who will sometimes disappoint us and will sometimes let us down and will sometimes betray us. The fact we're at the mercy of undesirable circumstances. We can be bereaved. Accidents can happen to us. And that kind of thing. And in that area of weakness too, we are tempted. When we are taken advantage of by other people, we are tempted to seek revenge. When undesirable circumstances overtake us, we are tempted to self-pity. And so you see what I'm saying? In all these different areas of weakness, we are tempted. Temptation uses these different weak spots in us, to get a foothold, to get under our skin, to get into our hearts and our minds. But you see, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that this human high priest of ours, this human high priest who is operating in the presence of God, operating at the throne of God Almighty, he sympathizes with all these areas of weakness. He relates to them all. He understands them all. He knows them all. He knows all these vulnerabilities that we have to temptation. How? Well, because the writer says in the next clause, he has been tempted in every way just as we are. He has experienced temptation in all of these areas. Every temptation that I mentioned just now, our high priest Jesus Christ has experienced. He has been tired and tempted to be obnoxious and irritable and prayerless. He has been hungry and tempted to be selfish. He has been injured, suffering terribly, and tempted to bitterness and resentment. He has been ignorant of how exactly the future is going to pan out and has been tempted to anxiety. He has been in a position of not being able to see God and having to commune with Him solely by prayer, and has been tempted, therefore, to unbelief and to all kinds of idolatry, whether sex, drugs, or rock and roll, or whatever. He has been in a situation of being disappointed and betrayed by other people and tempted to take revenge. He has been in a situation of being overtaken by unfavorable, undesirable circumstances and tempted to sink into self-pity. All of these temptations, all of them, he has experienced. Every single one. And notice that the writer adds at the end of the verse, those four words, yet was without sin. Yet was without sin. And undoubtedly, the purpose of that clause is to safeguard the reputation of Jesus Christ. It's to safeguard the truth of Jesus' moral impeccability. He never yielded to temptation. But at the same time, it also serves kind of inadvertently, kind of incidentally, to intensify this point that he has well and truly experienced all our temptations. Because you see, you think about it, you think about ourselves. When the tempter comes to us and tempts us to sin, he only has to use a few very simple, a few very basic tactics, a few of his most basic stratagems, and we fall into sin. He hardly has to do anything. He hardly has to move into second gear. And hey presto, he's done his job, we've committed a sin. But when he came up against the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. When he tempted him to sin, when he tried to entice Jesus to commit a sin, he would have started off again with basic, simple tactics and stratagems. It didn't work. Jesus didn't fall. He didn't sin. And so he'd have had to move on to something a bit more sophisticated, a more sophisticated weapon from his armory. It didn't work. Jesus still didn't sin. And so he'd have had to move on now to some really dangerous weapon. Still didn't work. Jesus still didn't sin. And so you see, because Jesus was so persistently and resolutely unyielding to temptation, Satan would have had to move through all the gears in his gearbox. He would have had to use every trick up his sleeve. He would have had to raid his entire arsenal to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying then that Jesus has experienced far more temptation than you and I ever will. He's experienced the force of temptation to a degree that you and I never shall, because Satan doesn't have to use that level of temptation on us. That's why, you see, after that terrible encounter in the wilderness in Matthew 4, that encounter with the devil, tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is exhausted, isn't he? He's enervated. He's on his knees. He's drained. He needs an angel to come and strengthen him, because he has experienced every single one of Satan's weapons. He has experienced the full array of weaponry that Satan boasts. He has thrown everything at him. Satan only has to use water pistols on you and me. But he used bombs and tanks and nuclear missiles on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has experienced temptation like you and I shall never experience. And so I'm asking you this morning, do you appreciate just what an experienced and understanding high priest you have this morning at the throne of Almighty God? Do you realize that you have a high priest there who has experienced exactly your temptations and vastly more besides? You know how it is when someone is relating to you some experience that they've been through. And you've also had that experience some years earlier, perhaps. And as this person is telling you all about their experience, your mind is flooded with memories of when you went through that similar thing. And all the details even come back to you. The sights, the sounds, the smells, they all come back to you as this person relates what they have just gone through. Well, you see, when, for instance, you are bereaved as a Christian, when someone close to you dies, and you pour out in prayer all that you are going through and all the temptations that you're struggling with as a result of this that has happened to you, there is a high priest at the throne of God whose mind at that very moment is flooded with memories. Flooded with memories of the day that he stood by Lazarus' graveside. And I'm sure that for him too, all the details, even the sights, the sounds and the smells come back to him. All the details of those professional mourners wailing and that cold, imposing, formidable looking tomb and the whole somber atmosphere of the scene, it all comes flooding back to him in that moment. And he is overwhelmed with sympathy for you. And he will ensure that you get all the resources, all the comfort, all the help from God that you require. Or when perhaps you have been betrayed by someone close to you. Someone close to you has betrayed you. And in that moment, you pour out in prayer all that you're going through and all the temptations that you're struggling with because of what has happened. Again, in that moment, you have a high priest in heaven whose memory is flooded suddenly, whose mind is flooded suddenly by memories of that night when he was betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And again, all the details, I'm sure, the sights, the sounds, the smells come back to him. The mocking kiss that he received on his cheek. The gleefully watching soldiers with their lanterns and their torches. The tension amidst his own band of followers standing beside him. It all comes back, and again he's overwhelmed with sympathy. And he will ensure that you get all the comfort and all the resources that you require. I'm saying to you this morning, in the midst of your temptations, in the midst of your battles, go to God. There is the unrivaled and unsurpassable capacity with God to comfort you and to relieve you because of the incarnation, because your priest, Jesus Christ, has experienced everything that you are experiencing. So that's the first thing, our present comfort, Jesus the High Priest. But secondly, and very briefly, our future comfort, Jesus the Lamb. Our future comfort, Jesus the Lamb. And here I would draw your attention to the passage that we read earlier on, Revelation chapter 7. And that passage is a well-known one again, and it's a beautiful window, I think, into heaven. At the end of chapter 6, you have that very awesome and very terrible scene of the wrath of the Lamb, and the objects of that wrath, you remember, calling out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them because of the wrath of the Lamb. And immediately after that, then, you have chapter 7 with all its palm branches and its white robes and its innumerable multitude and all the rest of it. And it seems to be the case then that what is depicted at the end of chapter 6 is the final judgment, where the Lamb judges his enemies, and then what is depicted in chapter 7 is what follows the day of judgment for God's people, heaven. And it is, as I say, a beautiful picture. And it reaches, in verse 17, an absolutely beautiful climax. There can be few more beautiful verses in the Bible than verse 17. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I suppose that there are two interesting things about that verse. The first interesting thing is the reminder that in heaven we're still going to need a shepherd. You see, we enjoy singing here, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But this verse is reminding us that even in heaven, we'll still be singing Psalm 23, verse 1. Even in heaven, even when we are beyond sin and temptation and weakness, even then, still we'll be led, still we'll be guided, still we'll be fed by our shepherd. Even in heaven, we'll be shepherded. But the other interesting thing, and the really strange thing about this verse, is the picture it conjures up. The identity here of the shepherd. Who is the shepherd? It's a lamb. The sheep are being shepherded by a lamb. Now try and picture that. You're out walking in the hills one day, and in the distance you see all these sheep, and they're being rounded up by someone riding a quad bike. And you get nearer and nearer, and as you come quite close, you begin to realize there's something unusual about the rider on the quad bike. It's not your average farm laborer. This rider is white and woolly. It has a black face. It has four legs. It's a sheep. It's a lamb. The sheep are being rounded up and shepherded by a lamb. Well, that's the kind of picture that we've been presented with here in Revelation 7, verse 17. And I think it's conveying very vividly and very graphically that the one who is going to be looking after us in heaven, the one who is going to be tending to us in heaven, is someone who is like us. It's someone who shares our nature. It's again then pointing us back to the incarnation. It's reminding us that our shepherd is of one nature with us. He too is a man. Now, you might think, well, so what? What's the big deal about that? That's very comforting now. As struggling believers in this world, it's very comforting to think that we have a human high priest at God's right hand. But in heaven, what's the big deal there of our shepherd being like us and being also a man? Because there we won't have any struggles. There we won't have any battles. So what's the big deal about this? Well, we all know, don't we, that the Bible presents this current age that we live in as an age of suffering for his people. You think of Romans 8, verse 18, that phrase, the sufferings of this present age. And then, of course, heaven, by contrast, is presented as a place of relief and of rest. So you have that basic contrast between now and the future for God's people. Sufferings now, rest and relief after. But I think we need to be a bit more specific than that in how we talk about the Bible's presentation of this. Because according to the Bible, you see, the wonder of heaven is not merely that our sufferings will end. It's more than that. According to the Bible, the wonder of heaven is that our sufferings will actually be addressed. They will actually be dealt with. If you like, they will actually be compensated. I think that idea is inherent even in the last phrase of verse 17, this picture of God wiping away our tears. You see, the picture isn't that when we get to heaven, then all the tears that we have shed in this life will just kind of disappear. Just magically, God will wave a wand and they'll just pass into oblivion as if they never existed. No, it's better than that. It's the picture of God as a loving Father bending down and actually dealing with each tear and wiping away each individual tear and compensating for each individual tear. And I think this idea is most explicit in a wonderful verse that you find in Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26, this passage is one of those passages in Isaiah that looks forward to the very end. And it does so in beautiful terms. And in verse 26, Isaiah talks about the Lord finally binding up the bruises of his people and healing the wounds he inflicted. And you see again then, the picture isn't of our wounds and our bruises just magically disappearing into oblivion as if they never existed. The picture is of God lovingly and tenderly binding them and treating them and removing them with loving kindness and with loving tender care. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, well, I've got a lot of wounds. I've got a lot of bruises. My life has been difficult. And I just can't see that happening. Yes, I can look forward to heaven as a place where suffering will have ended. And that's great. But I can't see this that you're talking about this morning. I can't see a day coming when my wounds and my bruises will really be compensated for. Because they've been too deep. They've been too painful. They've been too excruciating. But you see, Revelation 7:17 is saying that they will be. Our wounds, our bruises, our cuts, our sores, they will be treated perfectly and adequately and gloriously because our shepherd understands them. He himself is a man. He himself has incurred wounds and bruises. He himself has needed his wounds to be bound and his bruises to be treated. He himself has needed his tears to be wiped from his eyes. He understands. He himself has been in this world where bruises are accumulated. He himself has been in this world where scars are formed. He knows and he will be able to compensate perfectly. And so you see, the believer, for instance, who arrives in heaven, having had a life full of injustice, perhaps say a believer who was imprisoned, unjustly. Some unjust accusation was brought against them by a corrupt court and they were imprisoned. When that believer arrives in heaven, the Lord Jesus will be able to apply just the comfort and just the consolation that that believer needs, because he himself knows something about being treated unjustly. He knows what it was like for the Sanhedrin to condemn him to an unjust and unfair death. When the believer arrives in heaven, who had to put up all their life with the shame of an illegitimate birth and the comments that people would make about that, the Lord Jesus will understand, because he lived in this world and people talked behind his back about who his father was. He had a single mother and people would talk about that, and he bore the shame of that, and he understands. And he'll be able to administer just the right comfort, just the right consolation. I'm saying then that whatever our bruises, whatever our scars, whatever our wounds, heaven will be the ultimate rehab. It will be the ultimate rehabilitation, because there will be a shepherd there who knows everything we've been through, knows it from the inside, knows it by experience, and will apply just the right bandage, just the right plaster, just the right consolation to every single wound. Let's praise God this morning for the incarnation by which our God becomes the most wonderful comforter you could ever desire. Amen.